All right, today we're going to end up the study we've been doing here for the five previous weeks on abounding in thanksgiving. And so, quick review, since I believe everyone who is here today has been here throughout the study. We've been anchored in Colossians 2:7, and let me just remind you, it ends with that we're supposed to be overflowing or abounding with gratitude and or however you want to say it, thanksgiving. And we saw in 1 Thessalonians 5:18 that thanksgiving, giving thanks in all things, in all situations, because we know we're going to be delivered. If it's bad ones, if it's good ones, we're thanking Him because that's where it comes from. But if the devil puts some bad things in front of us, we know that we can give thanksgiving because we're going to be out of it. We're going to walk right through it. And then we spent some time talking about how thanksgiving really helps us focus our eyes and, in essence, our mind on Him, on Jesus, on the promises we have, on the words that He's spoken, so that we're what? Not looking at the negative things, and then we begin to have anxiety and worry. And we saw that that battlefield right there of your mind is the key area. And we've talked about that a whole session. And then last week, we talked about thanksgiving leading to more grace. And we're going to see that and see some reasoning behind it today. We also talked about thanksgiving involves really magnifying God. And it's not that He needs His ego built up, because I am means self-existent in essence. So He's all He needs to be right by Himself. But yet He made us to fellowship with us, and He wants us to magnify Him so that He becomes large in our eyes. And we can never let the problems that face us, we can't look at them to a point where they get bigger perspective of God. Because that's when the devil, we'll know if we get to that point, he's led us astray. We finished up last week by also talking about we must never think about that we can do it ourselves. And we looked at Hezekiah. And we're going to talk a little more about that here in just a moment. And then finally, we said we can stay in this attitude of thanksgiving all the time. And a key way to do it, which really takes the focus off ourselves, is when we're not seeing what we want manifest so as quick as we want it. We need to look to others in the body of Christ, because if you're hooked into a body believing like this, there's going to be somebody every day. It's going to be like popcorn that you can give thanks for. And if you'll give thanks for what happens to them, even when it's something you're waiting on, then what does that do? It reassures you. And you're going to see how that works here in just a moment. So today, let me kind of back up to one point that we just talked about, because I did mention it last week, but I want to mention it. And then we're going to begin to talk about being thankful and how humility and thanksgiving relate. Last week when we talked about magnifying God as a mean of thanksgiving with looking at the promise, what does it do? It takes our eyes off of the problem and puts it on the word or the promise or Him, but it also takes our eyes off ourself. Now, why do I bring that up? Because if we begin looking at the person and feeling sorry for ourselves, or, as we talked about Hezekiah, feeling like we can do it. And this is a key point, because you think about prideful people, and that's really what I'm talking about. You think about it being somebody who just thinks they're super and can do everything. But you know, on the other end of the spectrum, if you think you're worthless and can't do nothing and aren't fit for any good, that's the other end of the spectrum from pride. And it's the same thing. It's just a negative pride, because pride, all pride is I'm focused on me. And that is what the devil did. And so we don't ever want it. I have tried very hard, and I've actually, on a couple of things that my granddaughter, not Emma, but her buddy Peyton, where Brad posted some things about her, and then when Brad posted some things about celebrating their anniversary here recently with Paige, everybody puts on there, I'm so proud of you, I'm so proud of you, I'm so proud of you. And I'm trying my best to avoid the words proud and pride. Now, you say, well, why? Because if I'm proud of my children, then who is that pointing back to? And so it can build me up in the wrong way when I'm proud for something they've done, because it builds me up. So what I do is, instead of saying pride or proud of you, I say I am so thankful to the Father for what He's done for you. And so I turn it around and magnify Him instead of saying pride or proud and point it to me. Now you may think that's a picky thing. Kind of. But it is really important. It has changed my whole mindset toward that. And so that's one reason I have enjoyed teaching this study on abounding in thanksgiving. Now, today we want to spend the rest of the time, and there's a lot of scriptures, but don't panic, because some of them we're going to go through very quickly. And what I want to tell you, that being thankful is humility. Being thankful is an act of being humble, or as King James would say, being meek. And you're going to see that as we go through today. So, I want to ask you a question. What do people in the world think about others whom they describe as humble or meek? Weak. Say that second thing. Needing a crutch, but weak is the key word, and it's the first thing I wrote down also. How about they see people who are weak and humble as never being assertive, having no confidence? If I might use this word, they really see people who are humble as wimps. Just let everybody run over them. But I want to tell you, that is not, and none of that's positive. So as a result, the words humble and meekness gets a bad connotation today. And so when the Bible talks about humility, then what do? Starting from that tradition, that we've learned, our view on humility is tainted from the beginning. So the Bible view, Bible humility, Bible meekness, is anything but those things. Let me read you, and it's in your notes, the Noah Webster 1812 Dictionary. And it's a bit of reading, but that's okay, it's worth it. In ethics, it says, humility is, or being humble, is freedom from pride and arrogance. Well, we can see that. It talks about humbleness of mind, a modest estimate of one's own worth. Now, I want to stop there. A modest estimate of one's own worth in one's own eyes. Let me say it that way. Because you are a precious commodity. You are a priceless. Isn't that what it says in 1 Peter 1:18 and 19? Because the Father set the value on what it was going to cost to redeem you, on His most priceless possession, the blood of His Son. So you got to take this in context. It says in theology, its humility consists of lowliness in mind. And I think that's the same thing, that you estimate yourself down, which is a dangerous connotation unless we fully understand it. It also talks about a deep sense of one's own worthiness, which we know we're unworthy, but we don't focus on that because what? We've been made worthy. And so you see how this takes our thoughts of things. And then finally, it talks about self-abasement, penance for sin, and the last one there, I think, is the getting to the key Bible one, submission of one's will. And number two, it actually had in the definition there, an act of submission. And I wrote down on my notes as I was going back through it, it's my choice. It's a choice we make, and it's my choice. Now, are you familiar with Andrew Murray and some of his writings? He's got a book on humility, and he talks about it being humility. And this is how I would begin to describe Bible humility and Bible meekness. He describes it as humility as the place of entire dependence on God. The place of entire dependence on God. It's also an absence of pride. So true humility is the opposite of pride. And then he said, talks about it being total submission to Jesus, to his will and to him for providing all we need. Another way I would say it, it's all about true humility is all about Jesus and his will and nothing about me and my will because I am submitted to him. So you begin to see that connotation that we have. And you say, where are you going with all this pertaining to Thanksgiving? Just hang in there, okay? Given this, this doesn't mean, given humility and what we just described, does not mean that we are a people with no confidence, of not being bold, of not being strong, not of low means or lack, because we are all these things and much more, because all of this comes to us from Jesus through his grace, by grace through faith. So what I want us to see is that this world's view, and it's magnified toward Christians because they say you just need a crutch, you're not strong enough in yourself to do it by yourself. But what the world doesn't understand is we can't be a wimp because we're more than a conqueror through Christ Jesus. We can't be weak because you're strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. We cannot have any, we're not people who have no confidence because we boldly enter into the throne of grace to receive, to take mercy and receive grace to help in time of need. Now, what else might we say? We're not lacking because we've been given all things that pertain to life and godliness. We're not just a wimpy, sick, weak person because he bore our pains and our diseases and took them away from us. And part of salvation is wholeness. We are not just a person goes around looking defeated all the time. Because you are clothed, if you'll put it on and keep it on, and you do that by confessing it and knowing it, in the full armor of God. And when we wear that, the devil doesn't see a weak wimp. He sees Jesus, because it was his armor. So you see how the world's thinking has just taken us and totally twisted what being humble, what godly humility and godly meekness really means. And so to me, those the comments that Andrew Murray made is where I have told you before that to me, true humility is when I say, Lord, I submit to you, and I'm going to do it your way, no matter what my flesh may want to do. I submit my will to His. And that's when we become really a man after, or a woman after, his own heart. What matters to him matters to me. Now, keep talking a little bit about humility. When you think about people in the Bible who were humble, who are your top two or three? Well, got to be Moses, because Moses wrote in the book. And yes, Moses said this about himself, that he was the meekest of all the people in the earth. Do you see Moses as a wimp, as weak, as pitiful? No, just the opposite of what the Bible says. Numbers 12:3, I've given you the scripture if you want to do it. He was one of the most used people in the Old Testament. Now, it doesn't help us that a lot of the movies that have been made about him tend to show him kind of being that way. And only when God acts does he get strong. But that's not what, I mean, the Holy Spirit wouldn't have let him write that if he didn't want it in there. Because what did Moses do? He submitted his will to God to lead his people out of that sin nature that they were trapped in. All right. So who else do you think about being humble? Well, I think about Jesus. And I think about Paul. Now, some people will say, Paul, humble? He's the most arrogant person I know in the New Testament, because he always said of what he could do. Well, yeah. But just because that doesn't fit the world's view of humility doesn't mean that Paul wasn't humble. Because what did Paul do? He totally changed from doing his own will to doing the will of the Lord, 100%. Now, I want to go through 6 or 8 verses about Jesus, and I want to see what he said. But before I do, I want to stop. When we say to the Lord, thank you, or to Jesus, thank you, Father, thank you, what are we saying? We are expressing our gratitude, our heartfelt emotion for the gift that He's given us, because you don't thank somebody for what you've earned. When you work and get a paycheck at the end of the month or the end of 2 weeks, you don't go to the boss and say, thank you for what you owed me. You just take it. But with a gift, something that is free, which is everything that we have in this life, all things pertaining to life and godliness that He gives us, we say thank you. Now, when we say thank you for it, that you're giving it to us, what are we doing? We're saying, this is not about me, it's all about you. And isn't that how we just described a humble person? Having a will where it's not about me, but it's about what you want for me. So I want you to see the connection between humility and thanksgiving. Now, in that context, do you see Jesus, as you think about him in the Gospels going through life, do you see him having an attitude of gratitude toward his Father in all ways? Sure. I mean, you see him saying thank you. We looked at a number of times, didn't we, where he was giving thanks. Thank you, Father, that you hear me. You always hear me. And so we saw that over and over. So as you go through these scriptures about Jesus, I want you to have that as the context or the background for what we're going to look at. Now, I'm not going to turn to all of these. I've written some notes down on it because I want to get through it. And we're going to come back to them actually in a minute. Matthew 11:29. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. That's what Jesus said about himself. Now, just think about the world view. Weak, wimpy. Is this the same man that cleared the temple out? Now, we can laugh about that one. Let me give you one more. Is this the same man who endured all that judgment and hostility before Pilate and the Roman soldiers, who submitted himself to the 39 stripes so that we might be healed, who submitted himself to the cross and never said a word that it was wrong? That's not a weak person. That is not a wimpy person. That is our strong Savior. Now, take my yoke upon me and learn from me. So he's telling us to learn. You know that when two animals are yoked together, they would put an experienced animal with just a young, strong one. And what happened? As they walked together the same path, the young, strong one learned how to do it. And so what's he telling us? Learn from me and live life like I did, being gentle and humble in heart. John 5:19. Jesus therefore answered and was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For what the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. Now you may say, well, how's that humility? What did we say humility was? Submitting yourself to the will of the Lord and doing nothing on your own will or initiative. You see that? So I want you to just begin to see this in his life. Related to that, in John 5:30, same chapter, he says, I do nothing on my own initiative or my own will. But then it says, but I do the will of him who sent me. So we're just seeing this reinforced in these scriptures. John 8:28, same kind of thing. I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak as the Father has taught me. Do you reckon there were times when his flesh was ready to give them a piece of his mind? But he didn't do it, did he? He only said what he heard the Father say. Submission, humble, total. John 8:50. So in that same John 8 chapter, he says, I do not seek my own glory. So what does a prideful person, which is opposite from humility or humble, what does a prideful person do? Seeks their own glory. And let me just say this too. You got to be strong to not seek your own glory, because this flesh is tugging you to do it. The strong spirit of a man sustains him during times of infirmity, and often infirmity in the Bible indicates weakness. So what sustains you to maintain a humble attitude when your flesh is saying, yeah, but you've learned this. You ought to be elevated some. That strong spirit inside you gives you an idea of how Jesus was spirit-led versus flesh-led. Totally. And then in Luke 22:27, he says, I am among you as one who serves. Now, a person who has an attitude of helping others versus looking first after themselves, you see how that's a humble attitude? Or there's nothing that you wouldn't do for somebody because you're too proud to do it. In other words, you're above that. And Jesus never did that. He came as a servant to his Father and to people. But you don't see him being wimpy, do you? You don't see him being weak. Now, I want you to go to Philippians 2. And you know this is a description of him, but I want us to see humility. But I also want us to see this attitude of thanksgiving in this as we read it. Philippians 2, we'll start in verse 5. He tells us, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. I have two CDs that I play in my car in the fifth and sixth slots of my disc loader that are confessions of who I am in Christ. Anything where it talks about in Him or in Jesus. And so this is a scripture that is in there. Have this mind, many say, translations say, in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. I think it's the Message that says it, but there's one of the scriptures that says, think about yourself the same way that Jesus thought about and saw himself. Now, people would say, that's blasphemous. Who's your example here? It's certainly not me. It's certainly not your pastor or the rabbi. It's Jesus. And then it goes on to say, so it's how we think about ourselves, who, although he existed in the form of God, so he existed as God, he did not regard, he already had that position. He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. And we think of grasp as a thing to be reaching out for. He already had it. Yeah, he already had it. So it was not something he was looking to get. And because he was that way, verse 7 says, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. Now, why is bondservant important there? A bondservant is someone who made a choice to be a servant to somebody else. He wasn't forced to. So Jesus made a choice to submit to his Father's will for what he wanted him to do. And part of that was being made in the likeness of man. And having been found in appearance as a man, in other words, having come, been born through Mary and the Holy Ghost, he did what? He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So we see there how obedience is important. Then, therefore, also God highly exalted him and bestowed the name on him which is above every name. And that's what he got for doing it. But that wasn't what he was after. Why did he do it? Because the Father asked him, and because he loved you more than he loved himself. He humbled himself to become a servant, to do the will of the Father, and as a servant to you for redemption. Now, you can see in that how the things we talked about, the wrong view of humility, taint or tint the way people look at it, to see it totally in the wrong way. Humility is exactly the opposite. Bible humility is exactly the opposite of all the characteristics that the world would use to describe it, as you saw. So then that makes me ask the question, is it possible for us to have these same characteristics that Jesus displayed? And the answer I'm going to give you is it must be because Paul said he did. So look at 1 Corinthians 15:10. And I'll read it to you in one translation, and then I'm going to read you several others. 1 Corinthians 15:10, Paul writing says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me. Now, don't read that, and listen to what I'm saying clearly here. Don't read that as God had just grace toward Paul. The grace he showed toward Paul, he also shows that same grace toward you. Not necessarily for the same calling, but the same grace is available to you. So don't read this that Paul was something super special. He is, but so are you. And his grace toward me did not prove in vain, but I labored more than them all, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Now let me read you some other translations that do a good job with this. Contemporary English Version says, but God was kind. He made me what I am, and his wonderful kindness wasn't wasted. I worked much harder than any of the other apostles, although it was really God's kindness at work and not me. You see how he's pointing in the direction of where the source is? The Good News Bible says, on the contrary, I've worked harder than any of these other apostles, but it wasn't my own doing, but God's grace working with me. Message says, haven't I worked hard trying to do more than the others? Even then, my work didn't amount to all that much. It was God giving me the work to do it, and God giving me the energy to get it done. So, if we read this about Paul, then what conclusion should we have? Jesus did it as my example. Paul did it following Jesus' example. Therefore, I can do it. So let's ask the question then. How do we grow in humility, or how do we become meek? Well, some might say, well, let's just go make ourselves do what Jesus did. But I see a problem with that. Because you are not going to make your flesh do anything without some assistance. If you did, if you could make your flesh, if you yourself, in this, before you were born again, if you yourself could control your flesh, then you would have. Some people would have, some wouldn't, but it would have been possible to do it. But we know that people couldn't even obey the law. So they weren't going to control their flesh. So then we would have been self-existent. But we know that's a problem. It's just not going to happen. So go look at Galatians 5, 22 and 23. How do we grow, or how do we become meek or walk in it, whatever terms you want to use? Galatians 5, 22, and we're going to read 23 also, because the word that we're looking at is actually listed in there. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, King James will say meekness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now, we see here in this that meekness and humility, or being humble, is a fruit of the Spirit. Now, I know a lot of folks have argued in times gone by about should Spirit in verse 22 be capitalized. And I'm going to tell you, to me it doesn't matter, because I think it requires both the big S on it and the little s on it. Because the question I have for you is, first question I have is, where does this fruit of the Spirit reside? Is it in your spirit? think about this now. Don't answer with what we've been taught, because what you said is correct. Is it in our spirit? Well, let me ask this. Is it in the Holy Spirit? And everybody would say yes. Is the Holy Spirit in your spirit? Are you in union with the Holy Spirit? So the fruit of the Spirit resides in my spirit, in Judy's spirit, in Jessica's spirit, in our union with the Holy Spirit. That fruit of the Spirit wouldn't do you any good if it just was in you, but in His Spirit, and you didn't have access to it. It's in our spirit because of our union with Him. Now, why are you saying this? What does that mean? You don't have to produce what's already in you. It is a fruit of who we've been made. So what am I trying to do? Do you try to love more? Or do you look to the love inside you and love from that love? Do you try to work up joy in your flesh? If you do, that's happiness. That's not joy. Or do you try to rejoice in the joy of the Lord that resides in you? Do you try to be humble by your flesh? Or do you let that humility that resides in you take control to allow you to be humble? Different way of looking at it. But so, so important. Because what do we see in that? We see that we try to reproduce the fruit of our spirit in this house we live in when the fruit is already there for the picking or the taking or to be used by you. And you just said, I couldn't do it on my own. But that's what we end up trying to do, because we don't see ourselves being in that total union where everything that's in the Spirit of God is in my spirit. Who you are in Him is a whole lot more than you ever dreamed or thought about being. Now, with that then, if we look, same chapter, few verses earlier, 16. If we understand that, then we understand this verse, these verses. Starting in 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. If you walk by those nine fruit that are already in you, and the fruit of the Spirit, then you can control and dominate this flesh. Isn't that what he's saying? If you walk by the Spirit, you will not. Your flesh, you will not carry out what your flesh wants to. People say, I'm just not going to do it. I'm just going to grit my teeth and make fist and fight and resist. And it doesn't work. Then you say, like Paul did, why do I do what I don't want to do? He goes on to say in 17, for the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these things are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do by the things that you please. But if you are led in a continuing present tense. So it would be accurate to say, but when you are continually led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Meaning, in a position where you have to do it just to be obedient. So it's not what you do, it's what He has produced inside you that we can draw on. When we have this meek, this humble attitude. Now, with that thought then, Let's go back to some of these verses that we looked at with Jesus. In John 5:19, Jesus said, I can't do anything of myself unless it's something I see the Father do. So what are we to do? We're to look at Jesus as our example and do what he did. Let the Spirit in us lead him, just like it did him. When he says in John 5:30, I can do nothing on my own initiative, what are we supposed to do? Acknowledge that Minton, of himself, cannot do anything, is no good, and can't produce good. But Jesus said, I didn't stop there. What did he do? He let the fruit of the Spirit on the inside of him shine. He said, I only say what I hear my Father say. So what are we to do? Say what the Father said to Jesus. Say what he said. Say what the Word says. We don't try to come up with our own thoughts and words. We let him talk through us. Whose glory do we seek? His or mine? Can't do that unless you live from the fruit of the Spirit and let that humility work from you. You're beginning to get the picture that the same fruit of the Spirit that operated in Jesus, that he drew on so he could do these things, lives in you? The same fruit of the Spirit. If he did it, we can. Now, we go to that last one we looked at, Philippians 2, where he was asked to do these things. What do we do? What we're asked to do. You aren't asked to do exactly the same thing Jesus did with regard to redemption. He did that once for all. So that doesn't have to be done anymore. Now, that leads me to say then, as I've said to you on other occasions, that if you're supposed to be this way toward God, then it makes a difference how you treat each other. If you're going to be humble to God, then you better learn how to be humble toward other people. I've said to you, your love for God is directly reflected in how you love others. Would you agree? The same is true with humility. So let's enforce that. Ephesians 4, first two verses. I, therefore, now let's just stop there. What do we do when we see the word therefore? We look back up in front of where we just are reading to see what it is therefore. And what is up above Ephesians 4 is Ephesians 3 in that prayer, which talked about in verse 19, that you may be filled up with all the fullness of God. Isn't that what Paul prayed for you? How he kind of began to wind that prayer up? To know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. The fullness of his Spirit, the fullness of the fruit of the Spirit, of which humility and being humble is one. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner, because you are filled up with the fullness of God, worthy of the calling which you've been called. And look at the very first things he talks about. With all humility and gentleness or meekness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another, how? In love. Now, aren't all four of those characteristics in the fruit of the Spirit? So why do we just act like love is, and that we can get love from there, but we can't get humility? But yet it says we're supposed to treat each other that way. And how we treat each other will be an indication of how we treat God and the respect we have for him. Back to Philippians 2. Just prior to what we read earlier. And we'll overlap the fifth verse. Do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each one regard one another as more important than what? Himself. Don't merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of God. Have this attitude or have this mind in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Do you see why he can say that? Because the fruit of the Spirit that was in Jesus is the same fullness of the fruit of the Spirit in you and I. Colossians 3, by two or three witnesses. Colossians 3, 12 and 13. And so as those who have been chosen of God, is that you? Yes. Holy, is that you? Yes. Beloved? Yes. Put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint of anyone, against anyone, just as the Lord, so also should you. Just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. 14 says, and beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. So there again, most of those items that we just read through are what? Fruit of the Spirit. And yet we think we have to somehow come up and make those things appear in us. But what we see here is they're already there. Draw on them. Draw on the waters of the well from the wells of salvation. Now, you've heard a verse like that a lot, haven't you? But you see now today how you're drawing on them? When you draw from a well that has water in it, you do what? You go down into that well and you pull out for your use what is already there. Well, isn't that what that verse is telling us to do? To draw from what's already inside you? And it came with your salvation? Draw on that. Depend on that. Have the same mind that Jesus did. Now, in these last few minutes, I'm going to read. We're not going to look up. And I'm going to take a quick look at your notes to see if I put it on there. Yes. I just want to read through these, and then you can look at them later by yourself. I just went through and pulled off of a much bigger list, a few scriptures about what the humble get. I do this because I want you, and it ties to Thanksgiving, and we'll conclude with some things about Thanksgiving, but I want you to see that a thankful person is a person of great humility. Why? Because it's all about you, Lord. It's not about me. So look at these with me. 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called by my name shall do what? You know, it says humble themselves before it says turn from your wicked ways. And then what's the promise? That he'll do great wonders in our land. Job 22:29 talks about it's the humble that he will save. Psalm 22:26 in the Young's Literal Translation says, the humble do eat and are satisfied. Praise Jehovah, do those seeking him. Your heart doth live forever. So what are we going to get as humble people when we pull that up out of our spirit and walk in it? We're going to be fed and we're going to be satisfied. Psalm 25:9. The meek he will guide in judgment. and the meek he will teach his way. Now that made me think about Psalm 32:8, I think it is. It says, I will counsel you with my eye upon you, and I'll teach you in the way you should go. Who's he talking about there that he's going to do that for? A humble person. Psalm 37:11, who's going to inherit the earth? The meek. Now, people say, well, yeah, you're just going to get run over if you... No, 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 no. He's talking about the meek being the ones who have their heart in line with the Lord. It's not like the world sees it. And what shall they also get? They shall delight themselves in an abundance of peace. And as I studied that one last night, I wrote down on my notes, Isaiah 32:17. Where it talks about the effect of peace, or a good definition of peace, is rest and confident trust. So what is a humble person? What is a trait of a humble person? I am not worrying because my Lord's going to provide everything. I'm at rest and I'm in confident trust toward Him. Psalm 149, for the Lord takes pleasure in His people, and will beautify the meek with salvation. Now, salvation doesn't mean just a ticket to heaven. In salvation is all things pertaining to life and godliness. Well, you don't sound meek, you sound arrogant. No, I sound bold and confident in the one I'm submitting my life to. Matthew 18:4 and 23:12, Jesus said, whoever humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 23 says, whoever humbles himself shall be exalted, lifted up. Not lifting himself up, the Lord will exalt him. And finally, in 1 James 4, and these two I'll read. Excuse 1 James. James and 1 Peter. Only one James. Realize what I said. James 4, two verses, 6 and 10. But he gives more, the word means greater or an increase. He gives greater grace. He gives a greater grace. Therefore, so again, why is this greater grace thing there? God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace or more grace to who? The humble. Verse 10. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and who will exalt you? He will exalt you. And then a few pages over in 1 Peter 5. Verses 5 and 6. You younger men, therefore, or likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourself with humility toward one another. There it is again, telling us how we, to be humble to God, we've got to be humble to men. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And then verse 6 says it again. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. So it says again that he may exalt you. And I want you to see this now in the context of humility and what we're looking at. So let's read verse 6 again. Humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. And then, what does it say is one of the main ways we humble ourselves? By casting all of our care on him. You see how that casting care ties right back into all this humility? Now, We've seen in these verses a promise of grace and more grace. So I want you to go to 2 Corinthians 4. We're going to read verse 8, 9, and then jump to 15. 2 Corinthians 4. Paul talking about himself, and we read this the other day, talking about attitude. Afflicted in every way, but not crushed. What did he focus on? The affliction or deliverance? It's obvious he focused on the deliverance because he wasn't crushed by it. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Now go to verse 15. Verse 15 says, "For all things are for your sakes. The grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God." Now, King James and New American Standard writes verses in the opposite from the way we talk about noun, verb, to verb, noun. Let me read you the Amplified and Young's Literal in this. "For all these things are taking place for your sake, that the more grace, that is divine favor and spiritual blessing, extends to more and more people and multiplies through the many, the more thanksgiving may increase and redound to the glory of God." So we get a little amplification with that, but it's still not as clear as it needs to be. Young's Literal says it correctly. "For all things are because of you, that the grace, having been multiplied because of the thanksgiving of the more, may abound to glory, to the glory of God." Why was the grace having multiplied? Because of the thanksgiving of the more that had been given. So you begin to see humility, thanksgiving, more grace. When we humble ourselves in being thankful, then we get more grace. It's like the more grace, the more thanksgiving, we see a cycle. Now, that's not the only place. Look at 2 Corinthians 9, verses 8 through 12. "And God is able to make all grace," and he's talking about finances in this chapters 8 and 9. Excuse me, I'm reading, yeah, I'm right, in 9. "And God is able to make all grace abound to you, that you have always, having all sufficiency in everything, that you may have an abundance for every good need. For it is written, he scattereth abroad, and he gave to the poor. The righteousness abides forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower," now let's skip that one. Let's go to 15 directly. Verse 12. "For the ministry of this service," talking about sowing seeds and giving, "is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but it's also," New American Standard says, "overflowing through the many thanksgivings." So the literal translation says, "because of the ministry of this service is not making up the things lacking in the saints, but also multiplying." And how is it multiplying? Through many thanksgiving to God. More grace, more thanksgiving. More grace, more thanksgiving. More grace, more thanksgiving. You see all the things that the humble got? And you see how thanksgiving plays a key role in that in many, many ways. But one of them is it causes increase. It'll also cause increase in the fruit of your spirit rising up and being used in you. To me, it's almost like the bigger the pipe that we need because we're giving so much thanks up to God in heaven, the bigger the pipe he's got to let that grace flow down upon us. Now let's go back to where we started weeks ago. You are firmly rooted and built up in Him, established in your faith, and just as you were instructed, you are overflowing with gratitude or abounding in thanksgiving. Overflowing means to overflow its bounds, to fill to capacity and spread beyond the limits. Abounding says providing a great or plentiful quantity. And we saw in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God for you. I just trust you've enjoyed and have learned as much as I have had refreshed in me as we've talked about abounding in thanksgiving.